Good morning, saints of the Matsu Valley. It's good to be here, to praise his name, to study his word. If you're a visitor, you are a welcome guest. We are thrilled that you would choose to spend your morning with us. Please, all we ask of you is that you give us a chance to get to know you and to help you however we can. Every story has a center point that it revolves around, a climax. Sometimes you don't even know where it is until you look back in hindsight and realize where the critical decision was made by the hero or the protagonist. But whenever you reread a story you already know, it's always the anticipation building towards that moment. You know that that's where the decision's made. That's where the moral choice happens. That's where the turning point of the battle occurs. And everything either builds up to that or is the fallout of that moment. And there can be no doubt that the story of the Bible, and indeed the story of all of creation, the story of history, has the cross as its climax, the preeminent concept in Scripture, the culmination of all history to that point and the focus of everything that happens thereafter. And it's not just the cross of Christ that Scripture continually speaks of, but our cross, the cross that we're called to take up daily in His name. Christianity is not just about his death. It's about our death. Romans chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "For he who has died is freed from sin." It says, "Now if we have died with Christ," and goes on to make his point. Or Paul also in Colossians 3:3 says, "For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Or, as we just mentioned, Christ himself in the gospel, such as in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And make no mistake about what that image is. Yes, it's the image of a burden being borne, certainly. There's a burden that's laid on us, not more than we can bear, but a burden. But the burden of a cross is unmistakable in what that means. That is someone walking to their death. Just as Christ bore his cross. The scriptures insist that if we hope to live with Christ, we have to die with Christ. But why would anyone do such a thing? Well, most of us, I think, would believe, or say that we believe, that there are things worth dying for. There are principles worth dying for. There are people worth dying for. One hopes, certainly, that someone in your life you regard with such love that you say that person is worth dying for, should the occasion occur. Well, this morning, let's talk about a son who is worth dying for. On the one hand, when we examine the cross, we see that God's judgment against sin in its fullness. It unveils a holy wrath that ultimately cannot be restrained. It is the judge whose judgment ultimately must fall. The punishment must happen. It demonstrates the righteous jealousy of a God who cares. It illustrates God's response to rebellion. And it emphatically announces that God's displeasure towards our sinfulness. The cross does say all of those things. And it's a stark lesson. But that's not all the cross says. There's more to it than that. And if we stop at just those truths, then what we're missing out on is the light of the gospel, under the illumination of which we examine all of the Bible truths. Christ often references light, as did his disciples. And that light which he referenced, which if you're familiar with the scripture, hopefully we're very familiar with that imagery, but we may take it for granted in our search for the deeper truths of the Bible. Sometimes we can undervalue the jewels that are laying right there on the surface. And there are deep, rich truths to be mined with careful, meticulous study of the scripture. I don't mean to diminish that. But there aren't any that are more precious or meaningful than the one that we're going to consider this morning. Or as Christ said of the Pharisees, let's not strain gnats in order to swallow camels. Let's look at the obvious truths, the precious things that he lays right at our feet. Fruit that falls from a tree is not less valuable, shouldn't be taken for granted because all you have to do to get it is bend down and pick it up. In fact, that's often the fruit that's the most ripe, the sweetest fruit of all. In the same way, sometimes the scripture that's obvious, it's right there in front of you, that's the sweetest truth of all. And so while I'm perfectly willing to acknowledge the value of scholarship in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic and history and all the other things that can cause those light bulbs to go off and see the scripture in a deeper way and draw us closer to our God in ways we hadn't considered before, that's not all there is. That's not even most of what there is. A story I'm fond of, an anecdote that kind of illustrates this is one of Karl Barth, who was a Swiss Reformed theologian, one of the most prolific theologians of the 20th century. He wrote literally volumes on Christ and on theology and on faith and doctrine. There may have been no more prolific theologian than in terms of just the volume of academic writing than this man. And he only made one visit to America in 1962. And he was on a lecture circuit going to all the colleges of theology and whatnot. And the story goes that after a lecture in Chicago, one of the students in a question session afterwards asks him if he could summarize all the great fount of knowledge, the millions of words he had written, could you summarize it in a sentence? And he said, yes, I can. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Sometimes the best of all is just staring you right in the face. The book of Colossians is a very straightforward testimony about the greatness of Christ. The Holy Spirit is testifying from the very start about what God accomplished through his Son. At the beginning of the passage that was just read, Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And that is a wonderful story contained in one sentence. So who is this Son? Who is this Christ that we are called upon to die with and for? Well, first off, he's the creator. He's the Lord. He is God. In the verses to follow that we also read, that's exactly what Paul writes. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. John also, in both his epistles and his gospel, made sure that all his readers were clear on who this Jesus was. In the opening to his gospel, he writes a familiar passage. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he goes on to say of this word that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son is worthy of our devotion by his very nature. Whatever you understand about the Father, the God, the Creator, the Judge, the King, whatever it is about him that moves us to worship him and adore him, that's true of the Son as well. In John 14:9, Jesus himself says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Certainly, this is powerful testimony of the greatness of Jesus' power and of his stature as deity. The type of being he is great. But it also speaks to the supreme character of the Son. When we hold God up in praise, when we give him our adoration, it's not just because he is a being that is bigger than us, which is true. He is more powerful than we can imagine. His mind is beyond ours. He is a greater being than we are. That is true. And that in and of itself, perhaps, is where we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to realize how great he is. But he's better than we are. We don't love like he loves. We aren't honest like he's honest. We're not merciful like he is merciful. In all these and more, he is better than we are. And in the person of Jesus, he demonstrates every aspect of the character of the divine. This is the God who bows down before disciples who are still, after 3 years in his presence, arguing over which of them is better than the others. And he bows down quietly and takes a towel and washes their filthy feet. This is the God who loves so greatly that he bears that cross and dies a humiliating death for a creation that is actively spitting at him and beating him and mocking him. That kind of love is the love of God is embodied in the person of Jesus. So he's worthy of our love by his very nature. He's worth dying for because he's our sacrifice and he's our Savior. Going on in Colossians, Paul writes that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. How does God reconcile man to himself? It's through the Son, through the cross. The Hebrew writer takes great pains to illustrate exactly the role that Jesus fills in our relationship with God. And in one such passage in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, he writes this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Consider that. In the garden, was Christ pleased that if it was possible that the cup pass? Were they heard? Yes, they were. Although he was a son, meaning of a like nature to the Father, of great stature, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the man who was both priest and king in the time of Abraham. He is the source of our salvation, made perfect, suffering for us, obedient for our sakes, though he himself was God. The Son devoted himself to the singular purpose of our salvation. That is what he came to do. And why would he do this? Why would God endure these things? Why would God suffer such humiliation? Again, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, he says that the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He did it for the joy set before him. We've already established that this is God. There was nothing that he did not have, that God did not have before becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus, before being a man. And after he left this world, again, at the throne of God, what exactly was this joy? What did he gain at the cross? Nothing except for us. The only thing that God did not have reconciled to himself in all of creation was sinful man. And Jesus considered it a joy worth the suffering of the cross. He wasn't just a way, he was the only possible way that we could be reconciled to our God. And that's exactly what he said of himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes through the Father but through me. Sometimes we use that scripture to talk about the exclusivity of other doctrines, which is true. But part of that is Christ saying, here's the lifeline, it's me. This is what you need to cling to. There is no other hope out there. Paul in Ephesians also writes of this, that what God accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. It is not a scant blessing that God seeks to accomplish through Jesus, that God did accomplish through Jesus and continues to accomplish through him. He makes us the princes of the kingdom. Every blessing on heaven and earth he made possible through his Son and gives to us as a free gift. This Son, he's the answer to the mystery of the ages. Going back to our initial passage in Colossians. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul in particular discusses this mystery of the ages in several epistles, such as Romans and Colossians. And what was this mystery? What was and is to the ignorant the question that is vexing mankind and has vexed mankind throughout all of human history? You hear it, you've heard it, you've contemplated it. It still brings men to the point of despair because they don't know the answer. They look around and see that something's wrong. Children die. People suffer. Men slay each other by the thousands. The rich take advantage of the poor without a second thought. We despise each other. We lie to each other. There's something wrong with this world. And because they don't know what the answer is that there is no answer. There's no God. There's no hope. There's no point. The answer is that we live in a sin-cursed world, and the only solution to that is Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. In Ephesians 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes that in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. What mankind has never solved and could not solve prior to Jesus is how to overcome all of that evil. And here it is, whether to the Jew or the Gentile, male, female, poor, rich, here is the answer to what ails you, to what ails mankind. The gulf that separates you from God, that separates you from his goodness and his light, is bridged if you'll only just follow him. And in the same vein, this son and what he brings is greater than the wisdom of men. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul writes that resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He goes on in verse 8 saying that see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Paul lived in an age where Greek and Roman philosophers were very influential, and they'd been around for centuries. Some of the ones we know best were already kind of old history in the time of Paul. The likes of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were in centuries past, but their traditions and such continued on strongly. Many of them laid good foundations for things that are cited even today, but ultimately in totality, what it really demonstrates is that man is hungering for the answers to the deeper questions of this life. But if all these wise men through the ages, intelligent men and women have contemplated these things, written about these things, argued over these things, and yet have not reached a conclusion. What that says is that we hunger for those answers, but we're unable to produce them. We have to look beyond ourselves to solve these problems, but man's instinct to look to himself leads us to look in the wrong place. And it is, when you sometimes sit back and think about it, a little comical almost. Why are we so eager to turn to other men for the answers of our existence? If the most intelligent among us, if we gave them nothing to do but sit and ponder these questions for 100 years, 1,000 years, would suddenly, spontaneously, the epiphany come that would solve all our problems? It's not within us. We don't have the perception, the ability. It's not within man to guide his own steps. So why would you look to yourself? Why would you look to others? Knowing your own limitations, why would you think that any other man would suddenly have the answers that you can't find within yourselves? Christ is greater than that. And he's greater than the law. Again, continuing in Colossians, when he talks about these elementary principles of the world, he's referencing in part the law. So let's read this passage in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. For if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Understand that the law, even though sometimes Paul is talking broadly about just law with a little L, the broad concept, he also talks about the laws in the law of Moses. And that's a law that was handed down by God himself. There were good things that God wrote down, that God handed down to the people of Israel. But they were unable to accomplish his purpose, to reconcile man to himself. Well, my guess is that few, if any, people here are seeking to put themselves under the law of Moses. But we can fall into the same trap. We can look at things that God has given us, principles he'd laid down, instructions he's given us, and make them something they were not meant to be. What is your faith in? Why are you here this morning? Is your faith in a cappella music? Is your faith in whether you observe or abstain from certain religious holidays? Is your faith in what day we assemble on, or how many times you assemble, or what false doctrines you can avoid? Is that what your faith is in? Or is your faith in the Son? Because while all of those things are good, while all of those things involve obedience, which is the embodiment of our love to him, to obey his commandments, none of those things can save you any more than a sacrifice or a ritual or a cleansing or a washing or a priest sprinkling blood could save an Israelite centuries before. Understand that the Lord of the Sabbath said that he made the Sabbath for man, not the other way around. These implements exist to bring us to the Father through the Son. Nothing more. If they are leading you anywhere else, including to be an end of themselves, then they're not leading you the right way. He's greater than the law. He's greater than idols and sin. In chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul encourages the church there that if they've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We die with the Son. Once we understand and accept Jesus as the source of salvation, we have to take part in his sacrifice. But here's the challenge. How do I die for him? Well, certainly and sadly, there are people, even today, who are physically killed for his name. And blessed are they. But physical death for Christ is not the death that Paul is discussing in this passage. In fact, physical death may involve a clarity that's elusive in our daily lives. In Romans 6, Paul describes this death and rebirth plainly. He says that we're dead to sin. And in chapter 6, verse 2, he asks, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's irreconcilable. He describes this as being buried with Christ in baptism. In verses 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And the ones who share in that death, though, also share in his resurrection. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And we continue to live in his grace in verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Putting aside all these things, the malice, the slander, the evil, the immorality, the greed which amounts to idolatry, that's the Christ-centered life. That's our daily challenge. That's taking up our cross and following him, rejecting the former lives of sin that we put to death and making him our life, making him our all. As I said, I think sometimes the simpler thing, in some ways the easier thing, would be just to be asked to end it all, just to give up our lives, our physical lives, for Christ. There's a very stark, clear choice. The subtle, sometimes, temptations of daily life. Sometimes that seems like a greater cross to bear. Sometimes that seems like what I'm unwilling to do, like sort of like Naaman. You ask me to do some great deed, give up my life. Ask me to do some great deed, God. I'll do that. I'll do that for you. But to put aside the little temptations just seems like too much sometimes, too much of a bother. We die to sin when we're buried with him in baptism. Christ unites us. He makes us righteous. In Colossians 3, Paul encourages the church to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And goes on to say that beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And in his name, we love others. Again, in a famous passage further on in chapter 3, we're told to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Listen to these relationships. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. He goes on to tell masters to be just and fair, knowing that they too have a master in heaven. We act both towards one another and towards outsiders, making most of the opportunity, seasoning our speech with grace, so that we behave towards outsiders in a way that will bring them to God. We love others in his name. Was the Son's life and death not consumed by not just love for God, but love for man? His last prayers, were they not for the sinners that were around him, including his very disciples? You know, this world is filled with mothers and fathers and children and workers and bosses, whatever you can think of, that have a general sense of goodwill towards one another as their reason for being what the world would consider a good father or a good mother or a good son or a good daughter. And those things are blessings from God, make no mistake. But there should be something different about those relationships for us, because we should see every relationship, every task, as part of our love and part of our service to the Son. We should know more fully the love that should be inherent to every one of those relationships and be able to enjoy them in a way that none other can, because of this Son who reconciled us to his God and to one another. Today we've had a glimpse of the Son. And if this wasn't enough, just open the scripture anywhere, and you'll know that this indeed is a Son worth dying for. You'll see all that God has done through him to save not just you, but all of mankind, to reconcile us not as something pathetic, but to make us sons, heirs, to draw near to him with full assurance, to come before his throne as brethren and as sons, not as fearful slaves. So brethren, by all means, let us study the deep things of the scripture. Let us mine for those deep wisdom. But first and always, let us have Christ before us, to die to sin, to live for Christ. If you haven't made that decision to be buried with him in baptism, if you think this Son is a Son worth dying for and worth living for, then come forward now and let that need be known so that you can be buried with him in baptism as we stand and sing.